Okay, we've reached 1 Kings chapter 19. If you want to borrow a Bible, there are Bibles on the shelves at the back. Hopefully all the Bible verses will be on the screen this evening. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree. I know he didn't die, he just fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights till he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." I'm glad that Elijah's not the only one who says the same prayer more than once, because I do it often. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel. All those knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all those mouths have not kissed him." Yeah, preachers put the boot into Elijah. And I've never heard a positive sermon yet on this passage. Elijah always gets the criticism for running away, for being depressed, for being in the desert when perhaps he should be somewhere else. So it was absolutely, totally refreshing to me to read Ralph Dale Davis' commentary on this passage, which is sublime, and I'm going to quote from it frequently because it's easily the best I've seen ever on this passage. And he says, you know, it's too easy to kick other people, especially when you're a preacher. And he says, listen, we shouldn't be too harsh on Elijah. Actually, Elijah comes out of this passage very well. And I agree with him. I think Elijah does come out of this passage well. despite the treatment he gets from preachers. After all, Elijah wasn't the only one who wanted to die, felt like dying. Apostle Paul at times felt like dying, felt that he'd be better off if he died and went to heaven than to carry on chained as he was to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. So Elijah's in good company. A lot of God's greatest servants have reached a point for one reason or another when they said, you know what, I'd be better off dead. I really would. Things I've just put up with so much. I could die now and go to heaven, and you know, it would be gain to me. But both Elijah and Paul realized they had a ministry. In fact, very much Elijah discovers he's still got a ministry on this earth, and he's not ready yet to go to glory. But we're not going to start there. We're going to begin with Elijah's powerful prayer life. So if we could have PowerPoint on the screen, please. Yeah, here we go. Elijah's powerful prayer life. That's our first point. He's, as Ralph Dale Davies says, he's frequently reduced to the helplessness of prayer. I've heard people say, all I've got left is prayer. And I felt like that sometimes. My only resource is prayer, which is a silly thing to say when you think about it. It's probably the most powerful resource we could have. But there are times when we simply have nothing left but prayer. We're stripped down to prayer. And yet, you know, Elijah's prayer life was incredibly powerful. In 1 Kings 17, we read he was staying with a widow, and her son died. And so Elijah cries to God, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? And he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Wouldn't it be fantastic if somebody wrote of you, I don't know what your name is, call you Sebastian, God heard Sebastian's cry and something happened. It'd be wonderful if that was said about us in our biographies. When somebody comes to write a biography, we're all going to get a biography, I'm sure. And it says, you know, when so-and-so cried out to God, God heard them. Wouldn't that feel great? And then last week, Jeff looked at Elijah on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, he makes an altar. And he sets an altar. And what does he do? He pours water over it. Now, there'd been a drought for 3 years, so water was the most precious commodity that you could have at the time. And he pours this water out on the altar. And there's no way it's going to catch light now, is there? And he prays, and it says, let it be known, Lord, today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you are turning their hearts back again. Then a fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. But don't worry, it's going to rain later on that day. And it does. So look, God just pours fire and then water as it rains, as God hears his prayer. And as Ahab the king went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down on the ground and put his face between his knees, and Elijah prays for rain. And after 3 years of drought, as Elijah prays, the rain falls. Fantastic. Elijah's prayer life is just stunning. This guy absolutely changes history when he prays. Ralph Dale Davis says, for all his seeming dynamism and charisma, his assertiveness and control, his gumption and boldness, Elijah has no magic, no ace up his sleeve to play in a pinch. He can call upon no sleight of hand by which he slithers out of tight spots and dead-end dilemmas. Elijah can only confess his helplessness. That is, he can only pray. And there's a lesson for us. He can only pray. He has no other secret than that. And yet his prayer life is powerful. As he prays, God answers him. And then we come to Elijah's spiritual wisdom. Oh, it's jammed on me, I'm afraid, John. Yay, we got there. Thank you. Elijah's spiritual wisdom. Now, there's a threat, and it comes from where you'd expect it, Jezebel. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sends a message to Elijah and says, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. Listen, Jezebel was the Taliban of a day, all right? She was a pagan. She was a worshipper of Baal and the Asherah, the fertility gods. But she was fanatic. She was obsessed. She was violent. And she was a murderer. And if you don't believe me, listen to Roger next week. Is it next week? Yeah. Week after next. You listen to Roger the week after next. He's going to tell you all about Jezebel, the murderer. Mount Carmel should have decided it. Do you think it convinced Jezebel? Do you think it would stop someone like Jezebel? Well, Ralph Dale Davis, bless him, has this wonderful passage. He says, one can imagine a semi-apocryphal scene. Ahab mildly protests, but Jezebel, honey, when Elijah prayed to Yahweh, fire came down and slurped up everything right there in front of her eyeballs. The queen glares through mascara-laden lashes at Ahab, and with that familiar derisive turn of Revlon-tended lips, retorts, so? This response surprises us if we have swallowed the education fallacy that pervades our culture and governments, i.e., get people the right information and it will change them. Oh, no, it doesn't. There was no way in heaven or on earth that Jezebel was going to be dissuaded. And Elijah did the sensible thing. He legged it. I've heard him criticized by preachers for that. To me, that's plain common sense. That's not lack of faith. That's wisdom. He needs at this point to put a great distance between himself and Jezebel. I see nothing wrong with that. And I don't find at any point there that God tells him to stay around and get killed. He still had work to do. God knew he had work to do. And if he has to disappear quick, well, he has to disappear quick. The threat was real. In fact, he goes 100 miles and he crosses the border into Judah. He leaves the country, flees the country 100 miles away on foot. And there, I think, he's pretty safe. A different king, a different regime. He is safe there. He goes from there out into the wilderness. He's perfectly safe, but he leaves his servant there and he goes into the wilderness. I've heard him criticized for this. He goes out into the wilderness to pray. All right? Goes out to be alone. He's not running away. He's already run away. He's perfectly safe. He's going out into the wilderness. And he's going to meet God in the wilderness. I can find nothing wrong in that. Let those who would criticize him criticize. I think he's doing okay. But he's tired. Desperately tired. He's just been through a mighty emotional experience. and he's physically tired. He's just legged it 100 miles as fast as his little feet could carry him. So he goes a day's journey into the desert, and he says, "Lord, you know what? I've done it. I've done it. I've done what you wanted. I'm ready to die now. I have no further ambition in this field. I don't care if I die. I've done what I needed to do. I'm at peace with you. I've followed you. I've been obedient. There's no shame in dying now," he says. Now, it's probably not the right thought, but I can't blame him for it. I know others do, and maybe he's gone too far. But when you go out on a limb for God, you often get this kind of reaction. Actually, it's interesting, last week Jeff pointed this out to us in his sermon. And Jeff was completely right, absolutely correct. I can tell you now, when you've just won a victory for Jesus, when things have gone well, that's when suddenly you find yourself kicked right down. And you find yourself down. And I'd heard of this at Bible college. It was kind of fairly common knowledge among students that, you know, when you just had a spiritual breakthrough, things would go wrong. One day I was sitting in the library, and I was working, and I was enjoying myself. But then I suddenly felt an overwhelming burden to go and visit one of the students, a Scottish lad called Ian. I'm sitting there studying. I don't know what to do. I just, this just urgency, go and visit Ian. It's all right. So I went and I knock on Ian's door, and he's there. And Ian looks dreadful. I mean, he looks like he's been dragged through a hedge backwards. He really is just... The guy, he's sitting there in a sort of semi-darkness, and he was a fantastic, exuberant Glaswegian with a Glaswegian accent you could cut with a knife. And the guy was just wiped out. And I didn't know what it was, but we began talking, and I don't know why I said it. I said, "You know, Ian, do you know, there's a truth here that, you know, when we've done something great for God, Satan really knocks us flat." And Ian almost jumped out of his chair. And he looked at me wide-eyed, and he said, "Peter, that's it." I said, "What?" He said, "That's exactly right." I said, why, what's happened?" He said, "Well, we were divided into evangelistic outreach teams at the time. His team had just that weekend been dealing with a girl who'd been involved in occult practices. And this girl had enormous problems in her life. I mean, it was the heavy occult stuff. It wasn't sort of just looking at tarot cards. That's one thing in itself. But it was really heavy, seeking out spirits to enter her life. And she got herself in a life. Her life was completely imprisoned to this stuff. And she was in a dreadful state. And that weekend, the team had ministered to her in prayer, and she'd been gloriously freed from it and liberated from it and set free from it. And that was on the weekend, and now he was on the Monday or the Tuesday. He was flat out. He said, "That's it, Peter. That's it. You're right. This is just Satan getting back at me. I'm not going to pay for any attention to this. We're going to pray." And we prayed together, had a time of prayer together, and a smile came back on his face. He put all the lights on, and away he went, and So I often wonder what he's doing. He's a great fella. Elijah went through it as well. It's common. Okay, it happens. And then it says, all at once an angel touched him and said, there's a sermon, I kind of almost tempted to preach a sermon on that phrase alone, an angel touched him. Isn't that beautiful? And actually, I wonder, actually, maybe an angel poked him because he's been asleep. maybe an angel nudges him in the ribs. I don't know. An angel touches him gently or just shakes him awake. Whatever. He gets touched by an angel in his desperate tiredness. And his tiredness, God ministers to him. And a good sleep and a good meal is often, incidentally, a good way to get over spiritual depression. Just a point for those of you who are burning the candle at both ends and not eating properly. Eat well, sleep well. You'd be amazed. I'm sounding like your mother now, aren't I? Elijah's extreme obedience, his fantastic prayer life, his spiritual wisdom, his tiredness, and his extreme obedience. He gets up and off he goes to Mount Horeb. And God sends him to Mount Horeb. You know, I get this. Elijah gets told off for being in Mount Horeb, and preachers make God say, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Actually, God told him to go there. It's not his fault. He's there. He's being obedient. Okay, maybe he needs a retouch. He needs a spiritual revival. I'm not saying he doesn't, but it's not the point. The point is he's sent to Mount Horeb, and there he goes, and there he meets with God. Actually, for those of you who just read through the Bible quite quickly and sometimes don't get the beautiful balance and the way Scripture is carefully crafted, take a look at the way the next section is organized in the Hebrew, and you'll see the next section, the next two paragraphs, are beautifully balanced. It's kind of poetical. The narrative almost breaks into poetry here. Elijah stays in a cave in verse 9, verse 13. He's at an entrance to a cave. And God's question comes in verse 9, "What are you doing here?" It's repeated in verse 13, "What are you doing there?" And then it says, "And behold, the word of God came to him, and behold him a voice." So that's repeated. And then Elijah answers in verse 10 and verse 13. Elijah answers. And God's command comes in verse 11 and verse 15. In verse 11, God says, "Go forth and stand." In verse 15, God says, "Go and return." And then three powerful acts of God happen in verses 11 to 12. Wind, earthquake, fire. And three instruments of judgment are then told about in verses 15b to 17. He's going to anoint or get anointed Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. So again, three responses of God, and then an act of grace in verse 12, a still small voice. God speaks to him in a still small voice. And then in verse 18, there's a faithful a remnant of grace. God says, "Elijah, you're not on your own." God gives him a word of grace again in verse 18. Do you see how carefully the scriptural writer there has just balanced the scripture, just made it flow together? And look, the way it gets set out in our paragraphs, we lose sometimes the sheer beauty of the written word of the Hebrew scripture as it was originally. But in both cases, God says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" You can read judgment into that. If you're like, "I don't think there is. I think, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you going to do now?" Elijah doesn't know what he's going to do next. So Elijah has a moan and says, "You know, well, they're out to get me." And they are out to get him. He's not being paranoid. They really are out to get him. And then God speaks to him, and he sees all these things happen, and the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. He sees all that. But then he meets with God in the still small voice, however that happens. And then God says again, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "I still don't know what I'm doing here. They're still out to get me." And then God says, "No, no, Elijah, you know, you're not on your own here. You're not on your own. There's others like you, but I've got a mission for you, and you're going to change history. You're going to be involved." Actually, he does it indirectly through Elisha, his servant. That's another story for a few weeks' time. And there's going to be a regime change in Syria and in Israel, and you're going to be part of it. And Elisha is going to succeed you as prophet. So it all kind of comes together. Elijah actually obeys God. And so in verses 19, 15 to 18, Elijah is given a mission to go back and change history. And he does. Elijah's prayer life is at the heart of all this. Do you see how at every point he's praying and meeting with God? Whether he's good or bad or indifferent, he's meeting with God. When he's facing a situation, there's no way out, he prays to God. And again, in extreme situations, situations that you and I are never going to meet probably, he prays and meets with God. And God blesses him and uses him. And when he's down, God just picks him up, dusts him off, and pushes him back into the fight. You know, it's kind of what God does to us. God pushes us back into the fray. Even in hard times, he prays. Ronald Wallace has got some beautiful comments on this in his commentary as well. And he says this, we are meant to notice that, going back to when Elijah prayed for rain, we are meant to notice that God had already promised to send rain and was going to do so. Nevertheless, he waited till Elijah prayed earnestly for it to happen. In the Bible, it always seemed to be of real pleasure and value to God to do things for his people on earth if he could first stir up people to pray for these things. He indeed found such pleasure in answering prayers that he loved even simply to give way to human praying. He even allowed himself at times to be actually pushed into complying with what his people prayed for. And he gives some references where that's suggested. So, Elijah's mission, still based in prayer, is to go back and do the next stage of what he was put on earth to do. He's just escaped narrowly with his life. But he's going to survive, actually. He's got a few years yet to serve the Lord before he meets the chariot of God that takes him to heaven. But that is another story. Before then, we've got a battle to face, and we got the battle of Samaria, where once again King Ahab messes things up. No surprise there. And then we've got a story of immense injustice, which will make you furious when you read what happened, and Roger is going to guide you through that. And then I'll, at some point, date perhaps maybe this month, maybe not, we'll just run you through the end of what the story and what happened. And those of you who go home over Easter will have to check that one up on the internet, but that's fine. So there we go. That's Elijah, the man of prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. If the band would please join me on the platform. Yeah, Father, we just thank you for this guy, this man, who is immensely powerful in prayer. And a man like ourselves, who got very down sometimes and just curled up into the fetal position and sucked his thumb and decided it was time to depart this world. Lord, we've all been there. And a man like us, Lord, who got tired and needed guidance, who had to be told what to do because he wasn't always sure. Well, that was fine. A man of obedience, a man who trusted you and walked with you and saw miracles in his life. Lord, it's perhaps a huge thing for us to aspire to live a life as rich and powerful and as sheer dangerous as Elijah. But we do commit our lives to you, Father. We do pray that you lead us and guide us in our prayers. That you bless us in our obedience and show us where we should be. In Jesus' name. Amen.